Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to focus our attention on verse 23 this week. These last couple of verses, 22 last week and 23 this week, have some interpretive issues surrounding them in the history of the church. So I'm taking the time last week and this week to just focus on those issues a little bit. And hopefully, as I mentioned last week, demonstrate along the way the right way to read the Bible. It's part of what I am always trying to do. At any rate, last week we saw how our Lord Jesus gave the renewed promise of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And we saw that the Holy Spirit would empower their future ministry. And this week we're going to see something of the nature of the ministry that they were given. A gospel ministry of reconciliation, which we're also called to carry out. Each new generation of believers has the baton passed on to them to continue to carry on this ministry of reconciliation that's been given to us by our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19 to get a little bit of the context, and I'll read through verse 23, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's guidance as always. Then the same day at evening, the day he rose from the dead, right? Being the first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Of course, being sent with a mission into the world, they're going to need to be empowered to fulfill that mission. So when he had said this, he breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And now the text for today. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Let's pray. Holy Father, we're reminded, first of all, that we can worship you in the beauty of holiness because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and your righteousness has been credited to us. We are clothed in your righteousness. And because of what you have done in giving your one and only Son as a sacrifice for our sins, we are forgiven forever with a forgiveness that is full and free as a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for that. Help us to come with thankful hearts, hearts full of adoration for you. And Lord, we recognize that we would never have seen these truths or understood them unless your Holy Spirit had opened our eyes. And so, as always, we are reminded that we can't understand your word as we should unless your Holy Spirit continues to give us understanding in our hearts and minds to help us to see. And so please do that for us today. Fill us with your Spirit and with understanding that we might see what we ought to learn from your word today. We ask these things for your glory and for our good and for the good of your church. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, although the Bible teaches us to forgive one another, just as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us, it also teaches that ultimately only God himself can forgive sins, since all our sins are ultimately committed against him. And this is why God identifies the ability to forgive sins in an ultimate sense as his own divine prerogative. For example, he says through the prophet Isaiah, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Of course, that's in a context in which he's identifying himself as the true God and the only one who can ultimately forgive their sins. No other God can do this, no false God. only the true God. And only God himself can ultimately forgive sins. And it's this truth that also caused quite a stir when our Lord Jesus took it upon himself on one occasion when he healed a paralytic man to forgive his sins in this kind of ultimate sense. He took upon himself a divine prerogative. And those around him saw that he was doing this, and they were greatly disturbed by it. I'll read you the account of this in Mark chapter 2. I'll begin reading Mark 2, beginning in verse 5. I won't read the whole account of what happened, but I'll begin reading in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, obviously, hasn't been offended by this man personally in a human sense, right? Because he's just meeting this guy. He's speaking in a blanket sense of this man's sins and forgiving them. And that doesn't go unnoticed. He's speaking in this ultimate sense, as though he has the right to look at a person and absolve them or of all their sins, forgive all their sins. That's a pretty blasphemous thing to do unless you're God, because it's taking upon yourself something that belongs to God. This is something that is picked up on by the scribes. And we read that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And the answer they expect is absolutely no one. Not in the sense that Jesus is forgiving sins here. They picked up on that. But immediately, we're told, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Oh, you're right, I didn't mean to say that." Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Now, obviously, if you're God, it's just as easy to heal somebody as it is to forgive their sins. Right? To him, he can do either one. And of course, in healing the man, it would imply that if his sins led to his being in his state, in the state that he's in, right, his sins are being forgiven. And so he says, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power," or it could be translated, "authority on earth to forgive sins." In other words, "that you may see that I have the right to do what I've just done in forgiving this man's sin." Something that only God can do. He's not disagreeing with that. He's saying, "I have the right to do what only God can do." Which means what? He's claiming to be God. There's no doubt about it, right? He's claiming to be God. So he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, as I've said, our Lord Jesus did not disagree with the scribes when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He gets their point. He agrees with it. He disagrees with their conclusion that he hasn't got the right to do this. He just instead claimed his own divine right to forgive sins, and he proved it when he, with a single command, healed this paralytic man. So Jesus made it clear that ultimately only God can forgive sins, and that he himself had this right because, obviously, he himself was God. Now, why do I get into that? Well, because it's a really important thing to keep in mind when we come to the passage before us this morning and we seek to understand it in the light of the context of the rest of Scripture, because this passage has been distorted greatly over the centuries. In fact, I would argue that perhaps one of the most heretical groups of Christians in the history of the church, Roman Catholicism as we know it, has greatly distorted passages like this and given to human beings something that belongs to God alone. And they have blasphemed Christ in the process. They have taken priestly functions upon themselves that belong only to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is blasphemous. That is sinful and wrong. And I hope to show you why they have just completely misunderstood this text and what Jesus means by it. We'll see that the apostles certainly never thought that Jesus meant by it what the Roman Catholics, for example, say that he meant by it. And this brings us to the text for this morning, verse 23, where Jesus says to his disciples, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, one of the interesting things about this statement grammatically is the use of two perfect tense verbs in the Greek text. They're translated as present tenses in the New King James here. And the reason for that is a perfect tense describes a past action which has ongoing results and results in a present state, right? If you have been forgiven in the past, in this sense, you continue to be forgiven now. That's the idea. And that's what these two verbs mean. They describe the state of those whose sins have either been forgiven or have been retained. The NASB translators try to get at this in the way they translate the verse when they take it this way. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. That's a very literal way to translate the tense here. So if you forgive them, they've already been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have already been retained and continue to be retained, right? Meaning not forgiven. Now, the point seems to be that when the disciples forgive the sins of anyone, they are simply revealing or confirming something that has already happened before. The closest conceptual parallel in Jesus' other teachings to what's happening here is found in his discussion of how to deal with a sinning brother in Matthew 18. Many commentators will point this out. In fact, if you have a good study Bible, it probably points out a text in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 that you can read. Matthew 16, 19 would be the other one. But I think the closest conceptual parallel is the Matthew 18 passage. So I'm going to read that passage about church discipline. What believers are supposed to do when someone is in some kind of serious sin and they're unrepentant of that, right? Beginning in Matthew 18, 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, treat him like an unforgiven person rather than a forgiven person. Treat him like an unbeliever rather than a believer, because an unrepentant person is acting like an unbeliever, so you treat him that way. So one thing that people sometimes get wrong when they read this passage, there's really ultimately only one sin that the church of discipline is for, and that is unrepentance. At any point, anyone could repent and be restored. It's when they fail to repent. It's that persistent lack of repentance that looks like an unbelieving heart, an unforgiven heart, and so must be treated that way, with the hope that that's not true. And at some point, having experienced this discipline, they may still repent, because the hope here is reconciliation, right? That's what's going on here. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you," in the context of making these decisions, disciplinary decisions as a church body, "assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound," or the Greek could be taken, "will have been bound." It's that perfect tense again. There's the will be, is a future, and then they add this participle, have been bound. So they will have been bound. So he's saying, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Now what's he saying here in this context? When you go through obediently the steps I'm giving you, when you fulfill and obey the word that I'm telling you, and you hold people accountable for their sins, and you discipline the sin of unrepentance, The decisions you're making simply reflect God's decisions. What God has already decided. Now, why is he saying that? Well, because he wants to give them confidence in doing this. It's a scary thing to take these things upon yourself. And any humble person would be frightened to do this, especially if he's done a good job of doing what else Jesus says. Take a good hard look at himself to take the log out of his own eye. He'll be afraid to act if he's got any humility unless he knows that what he's doing is God's will. That removes the fear. That gives you confidence to go forward and do a very hard thing. By the way, it's that lack of confidence and fear that drives so many churches today not to do this. They simply don't believe what they're doing is God's will because they don't trust his word anymore. But the point seems to be here, you're simply confirming or revealing what has already been decided by God, is already his will. And I think that's a similar thing that's happening here in John 20, 23. When believers carry out their collective duty to discipline those who are unrepentant of their sins, they're just making clear what God has already determined in heaven. And when people go around and tell people, when they believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that their sins are forgiven, they're simply declaring what God has already determined. They're not deciding it for themselves. They're informing people of God's decisions. That's really what's going on here. I think Leanne Morris is right when he says, the meaning of this is that the Spirit-filled church can pronounce with authority that the sins of such and such men have been forgiven or have been retained. If the church is really acting under the leadership of the Spirit, it will be found that her pronouncements on the matter do but reveal what has already been determined in heaven. Now notice what he says, they have to be acting in the Spirit. I think that's implied in the fact that Jesus, remember, said they he was giving them the promise of the Spirit so that they could go and do this ministry, to empower this ministry. I mean, people can go around telling others their sins are forgiven or not, and not be doing it in the power of the Spirit or on the basis of God's word, and that would be wrong, right? The assumption here is that we're following the truth of God's word in the power of the Spirit. How is this done? How do we forgive people this way? How are the disciples going to do this? Well, the way in which it was done was through the proclamation of the gospel, in which Jesus has given us a message of forgiveness to share with a lost and dying world. It's interesting that when Jesus commissioned them, the church, to go out and spread the gospel, he didn't say, go out and choose which people should be forgiven or not. And then forgive ones you decide should be forgiven, and right, and tell other people, no, they can't have forgiveness. He didn't say that. What did he tell them to do? I'll give you Luke's account of it in Luke 24, beginning in verse 46. Then he, Jesus, said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, that's forgiveness, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that would come with the giving of the Spirit. He's talking about a Spirit-empowered gospel ministry of reconciliation where they preach redemption through Christ and the remission or the forgiveness of sins. So how is it they going around assuring people that their sins were forgiven? They preach the gospel, and what happens? People either receive it or they reject it, in which case they're told your sins are forgiven or they're not. I think that's what he has in mind. We know after the disciples received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we find that they didn't simply go around forgiving people's sins or not. But they went around preaching that men could have their sins forgiven through faith in Christ. In other words, they didn't understand Jesus' statement here in John 20, 23 the way, say, the Roman Catholics understand it. Clearly, there's no indication of that whatsoever They understood their job as preaching the gospel and then assuring people of forgiveness or not based on the response to the gospel, and they assumed that's what Jesus meant here. Right? They must have assumed that, because that's all they ever did. I'll give you an example, a couple of them. First, one from Peter. We could look lots of places, but when Peter was preaching in the household of Cornelius, we're told in Acts 10, beginning in verse 42, that he, Jesus, Peter says, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. He didn't go into Cornelius' house and say, I've come here to forgive your sins. Or not. He didn't say that. And he didn't say, let's go get in a little room together so you can confess to me and I can decide whether or not I can forgive your sins. And by the way, I give you lots of works to do too, because you got to earn a little of this at least. That is blasphemous. That's not in the Bible at all. No, he saw they received the Holy Spirit and knew they were forgiven and could assure them of that. Is the way it ended up happening. This is one example among others that has led Stephen Cole to observe that, quote, there is no example in the Bible of the apostles forgiving or retaining the sins of anyone. For example, when Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius and the others gathered in his house, he did not say, I forgive this, your sins in Jesus' name. Rather, he said, of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And then he further observes that Paul never instructed Timothy or Titus to perform this function, this private forgiving of sins and so forth, which is a glaring omission, he writes, if this is the way that God's people obtain forgiveness of their sins. In other words, you just don't see any evidence that the apostles ever took Jesus' statement here the way these heretics have taken it. You notice I did that. Roman Catholicism and heretics, that's the same group I'm talking about. Unapologetically, by the way. Now, not everyone who's a part of Roman Catholicism is a heretic, because there are a lot of people that don't even understand Roman Catholic theology, and they're Christians, and they don't understand. They probably listen to John MacArthur on the radio or something, and they've been saved, and they don't understand they're in a heretical church. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about people who believe the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe the truth of it. They are heretics, and this is only one of many heresies in that false church. I think the correctness of the conclusion here may further be demonstrated through other examples as well. I'll give you one more from Paul here, Acts 13, where he's in Antioch in Pisidia. Beginning in Acts 13:38, he says, let it therefore be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. This is the regular pattern of gospel preaching in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, nowhere do we find that the disciples thought that they had been given some special power to directly forgive sins or retain the sins of anyone. Rather, they constantly give evidence that they had a special commission to preach the gospel of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died for sinners and rose from the dead, that they might have everlasting life. And when people repented of their sins, when they heard the gospel, and they trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then they assured them that their sins were indeed forgiven. There's plenty of examples of that. Give you one from the Apostle Paul, and what he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, where he says, He, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's telling the Colossians, you with us are forgiven. We have forgiveness of sins. How can He assure them of that? Because he went to Colossae and said, oh, you bunch, I forgive you. No. He preached the gospel and they believed. And that meant he could assure them that they were forgiven, just as he had been forgiven his sins. On the other hand, when people rejected the gospel message, well, then they could be assured that their sins were not forgiven, since forgiveness only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sins. He has that divine prerogative, and there's no evidence whatsoever that he shared that with anyone but the Father and the Spirit. They, the triune God, can forgive sins in this ultimate sense. Only God can do that. And so, what did the apostles do? What's their example to us? Go preach the gospel like Jesus said. And when people trust in him, assure them their sins are forgiven. Because they are. You could say that on the authority of God's word, that God has forgiven them. This is what we're called to do. We're called to carry out the Great Commission, to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, even though there he was speaking primarily of the apostolic ministry, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. He could say, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We praised God and thanked him for that this morning when we worshiped. We're called to such a ministry of reconciliation. We get to assure people they're forgiven when they trust in Christ. But we have to remind them that they're not if they refuse Christ. Jesus put both of those things here in John 20:23, didn't he? There's a warning ministry that goes along with this ministry of assurance for those who believe. When we proclaim that we may be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, and thus receive forgiveness of sins, we also assume that our sins are the real issue. Everywhere it's assumed here that we've been given this ministry of reconciliation and that we're supposed to go preach a message of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, it's always constantly assumed everywhere that the real problem human beings have is that they're sinners, that they're wicked, that they deserve the judgment of God and stand in need of forgiveness from him. Not from me or you or some priest, from him. So although it's not popular, and it's increasingly less popular these days to assert this, we should never forget that we have not been given a message of self-esteem or of personal significance or of self-fulfillment. We've been given a message of repentance from sin and forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ our Lord. People's problem is that they're sinners. Not that they don't think highly enough of themselves or haven't been self-actualized enough or some other nonsense. They are wicked in the eyes of God and they need to be saved. They need to be forgiven. And we can never forget that. That's at the heart of the message we're called to proclaim. That's why when Paul took the time to write a letter to the Roman Christians, whom he'd wanted to visit for so long, so he could share the gospel he'd been preaching, that he had gotten directly from Jesus himself, with them. In the way we lay out our chapters, how much of that time did he spend talking about sin first? You can't understand any of this unless you get that right first, because that's the problem for which Jesus is the answer. We dishonor him when we forget that. Jesus didn't come here just to make people feel better about being sinners. He came to forgive sins. for those who repent of them and trust in him. Let's never forget that. It's so unpopular these days to stress that. People call us intolerant and judgmental and mean when we do that. But we know better. We know that it's the love of Christ being shed abroad in our hearts that reaches out and longs for them to experience what we've experienced, and that we can only find through Christ. We're not telling them they're sinners to be mean. We're telling them they're sinners because we love them, because Jesus loves them, and because they need to be saved. They need to be forgiven. People don't sense a need to be forgiven of something if they don't feel they've done anything wrong. So let's not forget that. Sin is the great issue we've been called to confront in this world, for which we have been privileged to offer God's gracious answer in Christ. I was watching something recently, a documentary about a guy who got to be made an ambassador to England. And he was so proud when he got to be made an ambassador to England. We get to be ambassadors to the whole world for Jesus. We get to represent him. There is no higher calling than that, and we all have it. Not just some of us, all of us get to have that calling. And we can go into the world and assure them when they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and his grace that they're forgiven. But that if they refuse him, there is no forgiveness. As I said, there are some, such as the Roman Catholic Church, who have distorted this. Now, I don't often pick on a particular group that's heretical and weave them through an entire message. But I am a Protestant, and I protest to this false doctrine. And I do it unashamedly. I have no more shame in calling them heretics than Jesus did in confronting the Pharisees. The truth is the truth. And if we've got family members who are toying with that doctrine, we need to warn them. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He says, because he's talking about John here, 2023, he says, I leave the whole passage with one general word of caution. Whatever sense we place on the words, let us beware that we do not give to ministers of any name or denomination a place, power, authority, position, or privilege which Christ never gave them. Putting ministers out of their proper place has been the root of endless superstition and corruption in Christ's church. To regard ministers as mediators between Christ and the soul, to confess to them privately and receive private absolution from them, is a system for which there is no authority in the New Testament and the high road to every kind of evil. It is a system equally mischievous to ministers and to people, utterly subversive of the gospel, and thoroughly dishonoring to the priestly office of Christ. Amen to that. I couldn't agree more with that assessment. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. And we're simply his servants who have been charged by him to proclaim the gospel, to assure people that if they trust in him, not any pronouncement we make, in him, then their sins are indeed forgiven. But if they don't, they have no hope of forgiveness. And that's just part of the truth that we dare not hide. Let's pray. Holy Father, I suppose this message has been unique in some sense, although at times I decry heresy and name heretical views. I've kind of gone after one in particular today, because it's all over the world. There are hundreds of millions of people caught in it. There are people we know and love caught in it. And it's through distortion of passages like the one we read today that it happens, because they don't take them in the light of the whole of Scripture to see how Jesus really intended the words to be taken, how his apostles understood these words and what they meant, and how we should understand them. So Lord, help us. We understand that if we believe the truth, it's not because we're better than anyone else. We're sinners saved by grace. If we're believing the truth, it's simply because your gracious work has been done in our hearts. Your Holy Spirit has preserved us and protected us. So humbly, Lord, we plead on behalf of the many people caught in such false teaching. Send your truth to them, we pray. And when we have the opportunity to share your truth, not only with unbelievers, but false believers who believe false doctrine, help us to be faithful in doing so. Because the answer for all these groups is the same. They need to see Christ for who he really is and trust in him alone to save them from their sins, to forgive them. Thank you for doing that for us, Lord. I thank you so much for your forgiveness. For any here today who has not yet come to know Christ, it is our prayer that you would do for them what only you can do. Open their eyes to the truth. Work in their hearts as you've worked in ours to bring faith in Christ, repentance from sin, and forgiveness full and free. The joy that comes with it, the peace that comes with it, the looking forward to everlasting life with you in the new heavens and the new earth that comes with it. We ask all these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you once again.